If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As you turn there, I want to remind you of a resource from Reformed Theological Seminary for your edification. It's free. RTS has iTunes courses, 31 courses, I think, at least, that are free and available to you. And I would encourage you, if you use iTunes, and to just go to the RTS iTunes U and take advantage of the courses that are available there for your edification. And also, Kevin Collins is here from RTS at the booth. If we can serve you in any way, if you're looking at seminary, please come by and visit us at the RTS booth where the displays are. When I study the doctrine of sanctification, I do not do it as a detached academic exercise. For me, the study of sanctification is an act of desperation. I need all the help I can get. I study sanctification not to set other people straight, but because I need what the Word of God says about that for me. And so whenever I'm studying a text in the Word of God about sanctification, I'm not primarily thinking about how I need to apply this to you. I'm primarily thinking about what God needs to do in me, what I need the Lord to do in my own soul. Now, Romans 8 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, and it's part of a section in Paul's letter to the Romans where he is explaining how it is that grace reigns in righteousness in our lives. Really, if you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, that whole section of this letter is about how grace reigns in righteousness in the life of believers. And Romans 8 in particular is about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And remembering that will help you understand what is happening in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul is going to say these words by way of encouragement and assurance to believers, words really, really important about our sanctification, in the context of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. At the end of Romans 8, he's going to explain to you how the Holy Spirit encourages you to believe that God is for you and will never leave you or forsake you no matter what is happening, whether it's trial or persecution or death that you're facing, that he is for you and he will not abandon you no matter what. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so in this passage, he is speaking about the work of the Spirit in you for your sanctification. And I want you to remember again, whenever Paul talks about holiness, he always encourages us and assures us. And that's so kind of Paul to do that. Paul could always be in the mode of exhorting. Have you ever thought about how the Gospels would have sounded if Jesus had always said what he could have said to his disciples? The Gospels would sound like very, very different books if Jesus had always said to his disciples what he could have said to his disciples. Peter, stop that. John, James, really? You idiots. I mean, if Jesus had always said what he could have said to his disciples, the Gospels could have been really discouraging books for us. But Jesus was incredibly patient to disciples who were really slow. And doesn't that encourage you? Because we're really slow. And Paul does the same thing. Paul could constantly be saying, come on, Christians, get on with a plan. And instead, in areas that he really, really cares about, he's incredibly gentle. And even, let me just say, Romans 8:13 terrifies me. That verse terrifies me. And yet Paul says this here in the most encouraging possible way. Even the way his exhortation in this passage is even, it's subtle and implicit. We'll look at the shape of the way that he says the things that he's saying. He's subtly in exhorting you, but he phrases it in the form of an encouragement. And it's amazing how Paul does that. Do you remember, before we even look at this passage, before we even read it together, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul is a master of exhorting you without you even realizing you're being exhorted. It just shows he's a pastor. You know, pastors are figuring out, how can I get to their hearts in the way that it's going to be maximally fruitful? You know, they're not going to resist the things that they really need. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, listen to him. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't say, don't grieve. That's important. You know, these people are asking questions about their dead loved ones. And Paul's response to that is not, don't grieve. Because it would be inappropriate not to grieve those you have lost. So isn't that kind of Paul? Paul doesn't put on some sort of super spiritual, well, you're a Christian, don't grieve. Nor does he even say, don't grieve as if you have no hope. You know, if your pastor showed up after your wife had died or your child had died and said, don't grieve as those who have no hope, that'd be a little strong. But Paul doesn't do that. What does he say? I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. Do you hear the difference? I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. Now, you see how sneaky that was? He's helping you figure out how to handle your grief, and he wants you to do it like a Christian, and he doesn't want you to lack the assurance that those who have no hope lack. But he says it, I don't want you to face this grief with hopelessness. Don't want you to grieve with hopelessness, because, believer, you've got a hope. You're going to see her again. You're going to see him again in the resurrection. You are going to be reunited. Don't grieve now without that hope. Grieve. Grieve hard. But don't grieve without that hope. I don't want you to grieve hopelessly. See how he did that? It's not just don't grieve without hope. It's so encouraging. You think of Paul as this man who faced persecution and trial manfully, and he did. He faced down crowds of hating, zealous Jewish leaders, mobs of people that beat him and tried to kill him. But he's so gentle and encouraging to hurting believers. In the passage we're going to read today, when he knows when you're in the fight with sin, you are in the fight of your life. And he could be hard in his exhortations. And what you're going to find is he's going to say sober things, serious things, profound things, but he's going to say them in the most maximally encouraging way possible. And I'm so thankful for that. Because when you feel weakest in a particular area in the fight for sin, you are tenderest and you're most quick to protect yourself. And a hard exhortation coming into that produces what? The walls come up. And so here's Paul the pastor speaking into an area of your life where you could kill yourself. And he's speaking that truth in the most pastoral way. So before we read what he has to say to us, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, we're Christians who live in a fallen world, and we're still in a grave fight with sin ourselves. We're not just concerned about the sin out there. We're concerned about the sin in here. And so we need ears to hear what you're about to say to us in your word. This isn't just Paul speaking to us. This is you speaking to us, because all Scripture is God-breathed. You've breathed these words out. Paul was just your instrument. So, Lord, help us to listen to these words like our lives depended on it. Because they do. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. When Paul is teaching about holiness, when he's calling us to godliness, when he's calling us to sanctification, he always does two things. He always energizes us to the pursuit of godliness, and he always assures us in our pursuit of godliness. He always energizes us in our pursuit of godliness, and he always assures us in our pursuit of godliness. He energizes us in that he doesn't simply say, be godly. He actually tells you how it is that Christians are empowered and moved and enabled to the pursuit of holiness by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to grace-wrought activity. Have you ever seen the famous Bob Newhart sketch, Stop It? You know, the person comes into the psychologist's office and sits down and tells him a problem, and he says, okay, here it is. Here's what I want you to do. Stop it. You know, and so when you show up in Paul's office and you sit down and you say, okay, Paul, I've got this real struggle with sin, he doesn't say, okay, I want you to hear, stop it. You know, and you say, well, Paul, I kind of knew that I needed to stop it. What I was wanting to know is how. Paul never just says, stop doing that, start doing this. He tells you how. He explains to you how the Spirit works in you to enable you to do that. And by the way, my friends, that is one of the ways in which Christianity is entirely different from every other ethical system in the world. When you think about it, every ethical system has to ask and answer four questions. What is the standard of behavior? How do I know what's right and wrong? How do I know what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do? What's my motivation for doing that? What motivates me for doing right rather than wrong? What's the goal of my doing right or wrong? What's it supposed to result in? But there's a question that no other religion answers but Christianity, and it's the question of the dynamic. How am I supposed to do that? And it's funny, you know, when you see commercials, oftentimes during football season and basketball season, when people know that they're watching sports, you'll have sports figures try and motivate kids to learn or stay in school or not do drugs or not get in trouble. And watch those commercials and ask the question, what are they using to try and enable, empower these kids not to do the things that they don't want them to do and to do the things that they want them to do? And very often the only thing you will see is an example. They'll give an example of somebody who has done something and essentially say, be like that guy. Be like that gal. Do what she did. Do what he did. So in other words, the only dynamic that they will have to offer to empower a person to do whatever it is that they want them to do or to not do whatever it is that they don't want them to do is an example. But the problem is, for most people, you need more than that. And Paul will explain the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in us by grace to enable us to do the things that God wants us to do and enable us not to do the things that God doesn't want us to do. Because sanctification is more than just the matter of knowing what the right doctrine of sanctification is. Sanctification is a matter of the Holy Spirit working in the heart by grace to enable you to do the things that God has called you to do and be. And Paul will explain that. It's so wonderful and kind and helpful and encouraging for him to do that. He doesn't just tell you what you're supposed to do. He tells you how you can do it. Have you ever had a pastor like that who you came in struggling with a problem and your pastor actually gave you biblical counsel that helped you do what you wanted to do and helped you not to do the things you didn't want to do? And you just felt free suddenly. Okay, I've got my head around this. I know what to do now, and I know how to do it. Well, that's Paul's never going to talk to you about sanctification. He's never going to talk to you about the things that you ought to do without telling you how you can do those things. And then he's going to assure you as well. He's going to talk with you about the things that you need to do and the things that you need not to do in ways that enable you to rest on God's promises. In other words, he's going to exhort you in sanctification in such a way that he doesn't undermine your confidence of the work of God in you. So Paul will always energize and ensure. Now, there are three ways that Paul does that. There are three ways that Paul does those two things. First, Paul will emphasize what God has done for you before calling you to what you are to do in response to what God has done for you. Have you ever tried to love someone in order to get them to love you? It'll kill you. But have you ever loved someone because you knew how much they loved you? Do you know, do you remember how easy that is to do and to serve someone who you know already loves you? The challenge is not the work of doing for someone you love. The challenge is the difference between loving someone who you're trying to get to love you and loving someone because you already know that they love you. There's all the difference in the world between those two things. And so the Apostle Paul, when he calls you to live a life of love to God and neighbor, will remind you of God's prior love for you in Christ. That when you live a life of love, when you do the things that you're to do in a life of love to God, you're doing them because he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, has freely given us all things in him. It all began with the Father's love, and that makes all the difference in the world. I was talking with a godly Christian woman, a woman who in her congregation was known and respected as one of the wisest, godliest women there. When women, and very frankly, many men in the congregation wanted counsel on serious issues of life, they would often go to this woman. And yet, she was telling me about her relationship with her mother. She had been trying to please her mother for 50 years, and her mother was unpleasable. Now you think, well, that's a small thing. Oh, no, it isn't. It just about killed her. She so loved her mother, and she wanted to please her mother, but her mother was unpleasable. And it was one of the great trials of her life. And Paul just makes it clear that is not our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is not just can't wait till we slip up to criticize us and tell us how disappointed he is in us. No, he's the loving Heavenly Father who's reached out to us in grace before we ever reach back to him in faith. And he reminds us of what God has done for us before calling us to what we are to do in response to it. It's so clear in Paul's teaching that all of our doing is in response to God's love to us and his doing for us before we respond in our doing. And getting that right is huge. You know, we said last night, there are many people who don't think that doing has any part of the Christian life. And what they're shooting at in part is people who teach that doing in the Christian life serves to get God to love you. Now, we agree that's bad teaching. If you're talking about salvation and you're doing, getting God to love you, that's bad teaching. But doing in a healthy relationship flows out of a realization of love. You know, you show me a man who knows that his wife respects him, and I'll show you a man who will walk on shards of glass for a woman. And you show me a woman who feels loved by her husband, and I'll show you a woman who is patient and forgiving with his foibles and with his follies. And that ability to do for one another flows out of a sense of receiving, having received love. You haven't had to perform to get that. You want to perform because you have it. That's all the difference in the world, friends. And Paul will explain that over and over. Our doing is in response to what he has done for us. Secondly, he will constantly remind us that what of who we are in Christ before he calls us to what we ought to do. He'll say, let me tell you what you are. You are a new creation. Now live like it. He'll do that over and over again. He'll say, this is what you are. And then he will call you to live like it. And then, third, he will explain how God supplies us the power to do what he asks us to do. So remember last night, Philippians chapter 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. You work because he is at work. You are enabled to work because his power is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Paul will do those three things in order to energize us and assure us in our sanctification. Now, in this passage this morning, Romans 8, 12, and 13, I want you to see three things. Remember those things as backdrop. I want you to see three things in this passage. First of all, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are no longer under bondage, under obligation, under debt to the flesh. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is incredibly good news. He is announcing something, and he's reorienting you in your Christian life. Very often, in those areas of sin that you're struggling with, how do you feel? You feel like, I can't beat this. This thing has got me stumped. This thing owns me. And what does Paul say? Christian, you're not owned by the flesh anymore. You're not under obligation to the flesh anymore. Jesus Christ has set you free from the dominion of sin. You've got a new master. That is incredibly encouraging. But you're sitting there, you're saying, I don't feel like it. Don't care if you don't feel like it. I'm telling you the way it is. You may feel like you're a debtor. You may feel like you're under the dominion. You may feel like you're in bondage to the flesh. You're not. I want you to realize who you are, because in those, don't you think Satan wants you to think that you're under bondage to that sin? Don't you think he wants you to think he still owns you? Yes, he does. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, you're not. You're not under the dominion of sin. You're not a debtor to the flesh. You're not a debtor to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul is saying that we are not to live under the dominion of sin in our life because we are no longer under bondage, under obligation, under debt to the flesh. Now, when Paul says flesh, he means that complex of sinful desires and motivations and tendencies and inclinations and principles and patterns and purposes that characterize the life of unbelievers. And he says, that's not you anymore. You're not under bondage to that. We sing about this in different hymns. He breaks the power, and then Calvinists, of course, have changed the line. He breaks the power of reigning sin, we say in the Calvinist revision of that great Wesley hymn. My hope is built on nothing less. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. Or, cleanse me from its guilt and power. So I don't just want to be forgiven of sin. I don't only want my guilt dealt with. I want the power of sin broken in my life. And here's Paul saying, here it is, you're not a debtor to the flesh anymore. You know, Paul explains in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And Paul, at the very outset, is saying, you are those who have given up your names to Christ. You belong to Him. You are not the slave of sin anymore. You've got a new master. You've got a new Lord. You're not under the dominion of Satan, the world, and the flesh. You live in the realm of Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. And then comes the subtle exhortation in the form of an encouragement. Listen to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice, that exhortation does not come like this. It doesn't say, don't live according to the flesh or you'll die. It's, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Nor does it say, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, Paul says that elsewhere. But here he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice what Paul does there. He turns the exhortation into a truth statement. Now, the truth statement is sobering. And here's, let me summarize the truth statement. Those who love sin will die. Now, that, all you have to say is that sentence to terrify me. That's a terrifying statement. Those who love sin will die. And those who kill sin will live. Those who love sin die. Those who kill sin live. So having said that you're not under the dominion of sin, you're not under bondage to the flesh anymore, now he states this principle. Those who love sin die. Those who kill sin live. That is an absolutely invariable reality of the Christian life. It is always true. Sin kills. Killing sin gives life, but it feels like the opposite in sanctification. The dearer a sin is to you, the more you think it is what gives you life and joy and peace in this life, and you are so afraid to have it torn away from you. I went to meet a friend just a couple of months ago who was caught up in a web of sin. And I met with him on a Sunday evening. And I gently brought the matter before him. And his first reaction was complete denial. That's not true. And the next morning, he called me up and he said, "Well, some of it's true." And then the next morning, he called me up and he said, "Well, more of it's true." And then the next evening, he called me up and he confessed everything. Now, why did that happen and why was I not surprised that it happened that way? Because of two reasons. One, that sin was dear to him. It gave him hope, joy, meaning, purpose in life, or so he thought. And second, he was ashamed of that sin. And he felt as if its disclosure would kill him. And do you see what Paul is saying in this verse? He's saying, you think that whenever you are cherishing a precious sin. But in fact, the opposite is true. You think that that sin is what is giving you life. In fact, it's giving you death. And you think that losing that sin being exposed, will shame you and destroy you. And it's not true. It will give you life when that sin is killed. But Satan has convinced you of the opposite. Satan is convinced, if you let anybody know about that, if you let go of this, your life is over. And the Apostle Paul says, if you hang on to that, your life is over. But if you let it go, if you kill it, if you confess it, you will live. Do you see how hugely important this is? Paul has given you the key to fight every sin of the heart in this phrase. Because every sin works this way. Do you understand that? From the Garden of Eden to yesterday, Satan has been running the same play. And this is what's worse. It works every time. It's like he's dive play to the right. Okay, can't you stack 11 guys on the other side of the defensive line and stop that play? And he keeps running the play, and it works. Why? Because our desires are disordered. Play back the sin of the Garden of Eden. The serpent says to Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you won't die like he says you'll die. No. You'll be like God. You'll have the key to the knowledge of good and evil. You'll have stuff that he's withholding from you. You'll really have life and satisfaction that he's withheld from you if you will just sin. And Eve and Adam believe him. And when they take the fruit, do they get what Satan promised? No. You're told at the end of chapter 2 that the man and woman were together and they were naked and unashamed. What are we told immediately after they have taken the fruit? They were ashamed and they covered themselves. That bait and switch has been operated for the whole of human history by Satan against us. And the Apostle Paul in this verse is laying bare the truth that exposes the lie. And he's saying, it may feel like it will kill you to let go of that sin, but as a matter of fact, it'll give you life. I shared with you in my interview with Kevin last night that I felt called to the ministry from a young age, really, really before I made a public profession of faith when I was 10 years old. I was already, as a young boy, the lady that helped in our house when I was growing up, Miss Janie Rice, tells me that I would put my Bible on the banister when I was 5 years old, and I would ask her to sit down on the couch and I would preach to her. And Miss Janie tells me that I was pretty good. Now, I'm not sure I believe Miss Janie. Miss Janie likes me too much, and I think Miss Janie was probably being kind about what kind of preaching I did at 5 years old. But I've felt sort of an impetus to ministry for a long time. But from the time I was 14 years old, it was a conscious thing that I was pursuing. But in my last year, my last semester of high school, I became involved in a dating relationship with a young woman who just very frankly announced herself to be atheistic and skeptical and liberal in her views. But she was the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen at that time. And so for 6 or 8 months, I was in a relationship with somebody that shared absolutely nothing in common with me spiritually. And guess what that was like for me? It was soul-killing. But at the same time, the relationship came with it with its own kinds of gratifications. I mean, it was a rush to walk into a place with a beautiful woman who seemed to be interested in me. But I was miserable, unable to break. My mind was confused in that relationship. I'll never forget, in my first year of university, my first semester, my dad called me up one night and said, you know, your mom and I would love for you to just drive home tonight and let's sit down and bring your laundry with you. Mom will do your laundry and we'll have supper together. And when dad called me up, I was mad because I knew what he wanted to talk with me about. He wanted me to talk about that relationship. I was mad. And so I came home, I had all my defenses up, I was ready to argue, and we had supper. They didn't say a word about it. And that bugged me because I knew what they wanted to talk with me about. And after supper was over, Mom said, why don't you and your dad go in the den and I'll clean up and come in and join you later. That made me mad because I knew she was sending me in there with Dad for him to talk to me about it. And we sat down in the den, and my dad sat in his favorite chair, and I sat in the chair across from him. And this is all Dad said. Dad said, son, you've told your mother and I that you felt a call of God on your life since the time you were 14 years old. And the elders of the church have even seen that call on your life. And we're just concerned right now about whether you're following the Lord the way you ought to follow him. That's all Dad said. He didn't say any more than that. I dissolved into tears on the spot. Because tenderly, he had put his finger right on my sin. And the thing that at one level I thought was giving me joy was actually the thing that was making me miserable, but I was blind to it. And that's exactly the way that sin works in our life. We think it's the thing that's giving us joy. It's actually killing us, and it's often killing the people around us. And here's Paul just saying, I want to tell you this. If you love sin, you'll die because sin will kill you. But if you kill sin, even though you think it'll kill you to kill it, you'll live. And my friends, you have to walk that by faith. Because when you're fighting against precious sins, that is the most counterintuitive thing in the world. You feel like if you kill that sin, you'll die with it. And Paul's just saying, don't believe that lie of Satan. If you will kill that sin, you will taste life like you've never tasted it before. And I remember after that conversation with my dad, just a couple of weeks later, I was at the ordination service of the youth pastor at my church. He was going to another church as a pastor. He was the guy where I felt that outward call to the ministry at the age of 14. And I was at that worship service. And when the worship service was over, I didn't want to leave because I felt like this is where I belong. I've been where I didn't belong for the last 8 months. This is where I belong. These are my people. This is where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be with the people of God. It was just like blinders had been lifted off of my eyes because of this principle. This principle right here. So kind. Paul could have said, kill sin. But he says, let me explain a principle to you. If you love sin, it will kill you. If you kill sin, you will live. And then third, look at what he also explains to us. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Don't miss the first part. Paul wants you to put to death the deeds of the body. He knows that the only way that you will be able to do that is by the Spirit. The only way you will really be able to put to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. What happens when you go about killing sin? Three things happen. First of all, you have to recognize the sin. And what so often happens to us is we realize that we have been caught into a pattern of sin and we've never, ever recognized it. And one of the first things that the Holy Spirit does is he opens our eyes so that we recognize the sin. That's what happened to me on my sabbatical. The Holy Spirit kindly opened my eyes to my sin. And then we have to own that sin. Now, what do we usually do with sin? We're so embarrassed by it. We're so humiliated by it. We want to point the finger somewhere else. Well, I did this because of that. You know, what does Adam say when God comes to him in the garden and he says, no, tell me you didn't eat that fruit. The woman that you gave to me gave it to me. What is that? It's blame shifting. Adam's not owning that sin. It's not my fault, it's her fault. So it's not just recognizing the sin, it's owning it. You know, I did that. I'm the only one that did that. Nobody made me do that. I did that. It's mine. It's not somebody else's fault. It's mine. We have a million different ways that we can justify our actions until we own it and we say, there is no excuse. We're not there. Many of you have heard the story of Claude Allen. It's one of the most remarkable stories. Claude Allen was the ranking ethics officer for President George W. Bush in his first term. He was a prominent African-American attorney. Many people said he was destined to be a Supreme Court nominee. And in the first term with President Bush, he suddenly resigned. He told President Bush he was resigning for personal reasons. And then 2 weeks later, the Montgomery County Sheriff in Maryland indicted him for grand larceny. He had been stealing from the Target store in Montgomery County. And you think, good grief, a White House official stealing from Target? Well, I mean, there are a lot of reasons for that. Washington's a very expensive place. And those big salaries don't go as far as they go in other places in Washington. You can come up with all sorts of reasons why that would have happened. But when Claude Allen was discovered, he went to his pastors and he said, all of my lawyers are telling me I've got to plead not guilty, because if I plead guilty to this, I couldn't, it's not only that I go to jail, it's that I have a felony on my record. I'll never practice law again. I won't be able to feed my family. But he said to his pastors, I did this, and I don't think it's right for me to plead not guilty. And so he talked that through with his pastors, and over the strenuous objection of his lawyers, he pled guilty. And the judge that he stood before on the Montgomery County bench said to him after his guilty plea, in which he said, Your Honor, I have absolutely no justification for what I've done. I did this. There's no excuse for it. It's wrong. And the only thing I can do is to throw myself on the mercy of the court. And the Montgomery County judge said, in my 21 years on the bench, I have never heard anybody say what you just said. What Claude Allen did is he owned his sin. He said, I did this. I embarrass my president. I embarrass my country. I embarrass my family. I have no excuse for this. And the judge said, I've never heard anybody say that before. And because of that, the judge gave him a particular kind of sentence that allowed him to do restitution for what he had taken, community service, and if he performed that and didn't repeat as an offender, the whole thing would be washed from his record. Well, Claude Allen's an example of how you own sin. You don't point a finger and make excuses for it. You own it. It's mine. I did that. And then you act against the sin. You recognize it, you own it, and you act against it. You take positive steps to kill it. What happens when we sin is three things come together at the same time: temptation, desire, and opportunity. Temptation, desire, and opportunity. You know, have you ever thought when somebody else got caught doing something wrong? You ever thought this? You know, I've never done that. But it's not that I've never had the temptation to do that. And it's not that I haven't had the desire to do that. It's just that I've never had the opportunity to do that. A lot of our righteousness is just that we didn't have the opportunity to do it. So when you're acting against sin, you're wanting to think about all three of those areas. First, I'm wanting to make sure that I don't give myself the opportunity to do it. Then I want to address the issue of my heart's desires. Why do I want to do that? Lord, help beat that desire in me. And what Thomas Chalmers explains in his wonderful sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, is you can't fight a desire to sin without a greater desire for God. Because see, go back to the garden again. What does Satan essentially say to Eve? He essentially says to Eve, look, who are you going to pick? This God who created you, made you who you are, and gave you everything you have, or this piece of fruit? And Eve goes, see, God, piece of fruit. Guess I'm going to have to go with a piece of fruit. So you can't fight the desire to not take the piece of fruit if you don't think God is as good as he is. See, if you think the good that you're going to get out of evil is better than the good that you're going to get out of God, the desire to do evil will trump the desire for God every time. you've got to know the goodness of God. You've got to believe that more than you believe the air that you breathe. So you've got to fight at the level of desire. And then you've got to identify, where do I get tempted on this? Kevin and I have a mutual friend, Jonathan Lehman, and I follow him on Twitter. And yesterday, he was commenting that there was an article that he really wanted to link to, but he didn't want to link to the article because on that newspaper, there were all sorts of pornographic ads in the column of the news article. And he said, I don't want to link to a good article and then have a guy click on it to read that article, and then there are these pornographic ads on the sidebar. I don't want to give an opportunity for a brother to stumble. I thought that was a very considerate thing and an important thing for him to do. He's thinking about temptation. Where do you get tempted? How do you get tempted? So if you're going to act against sin, you have to act in all of those areas. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, this kind of sin killing can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Only that means that even when we are active in killing sin, we have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit at work in us. Isn't it kind that God doesn't say, look, I saved you, I justified you. Now, for your sanctification, you're on your own. No. He is just as active in your sanctification as he is in your justification. And it is by the Spirit that you engage in the activity of killing sin. That is indeed an activity that you must engage in. But it is an activity that is dependent upon the greater work of the Spirit in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is a power at work in you. I just want you to think about this. When you're fighting against sin, sin that you feel is defeating you, the power that is at work in you is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's at work in you. Don't think that there's anything out there that can beat that power. And don't think that power will give up when you're tired. It won't. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time together in your word. We pray that you would work it into our hearts, that you would continue to help us to know what it means to pursue godliness and to know how we're to pursue godliness and to want to pursue godliness. And we pray now that even as we fellowship for the next few minutes, that we would be prepared to receive the word from Kevin's lips as he comes to speak. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.